So, we are you buckled in? All right, it's going to be fun. Okay, because for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be doing a short series on issues. Now, you might be wondering why we're doing something like that. I mean, come on, everything's going great. I mean, the church is growing, people are happy, we're all getting along. Do we really need to, like, bring up some tough topics? What's wrong with you, Andrew? Well, there's plenty, but... See, here's why we do this. I realize that for most people, most days, when you're coming to church because you want God's help in your life. You know, Lord, help me to thrive as a husband, as a wife, as a parent. Help me to thrive in my workplace. Help me just be faithful in day-to-day living, right? That's, for most of us, that's why we're here. And that's why for most of the time, that's what we talk about. You know, it's how the grace of God, through what Jesus accomplished on the cross for us, how that impacts our life on an individual basis, how that builds and deepens our own character. That's most of the time, that's what we talk about. And actually, I can't wait for the February series. We're going to be going through 1 Peter, a series called Overcomer. It's going to be fantastic as we go kind of verse by verse through another book of the Bible. And there are times where we need to look not just at how grace impacts us and kind of our immediate relationships and the people we know well and that kind of stuff, but how grace impacts how we interact with the society at large and how we engage with some of the big issues of our time. So as Googling, you know, like, what are the top 10 most discussed issues in 2015? And over the next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about at least 3 of them. So first one, immigration, then climate change, that's next week, and then week after that, sexual identity. So it's going to be exciting. It's going to be exciting. Now, as we go through this series, my goal isn't so much that we all think the same, because these are really hard issues. And there's a lot of diversity, both politically and within the church, and that's a good thing. I actually believe we need multiple voices in order to solve these really complex problems. So coming to a unified position isn't really my goal. And there's probably going to be plenty of stuff in the next couple weeks that you go, I just disagree with you, or maybe you'll even feel some discomfort, like, I don't care whether or not you agree with me. I really don't. Here's what I do care about. I mean, the number one goal, just speaking pastorally for this, is that we can find ways within the church to talk about hard issues. You might not have noticed this, but in the media as a whole, we have a hard time talking about hard issues. We listen mostly in sound bites and bumper sticker slogans and just, like, you know, and kind of us against them sort of mentality. We have a really hard time really doing problem solving as a nation. And so I believe the church actually has a real gift to give into this process. Because, see, unlike the world, we have a unity that is greater than kind of all of us being on the same page politically. Because we have Jesus. So we have a king that no matter who you elect into whatever office and whether you like the person that's been elected or you don't like the person who's been elected, we have a king who's on his throne. It's going to be absolutely fine no matter who you put in the Oval Office, no matter who you make prime minister of any country. I mean, Jesus' lordship and Jesus' kingship is absolutely unshakable, right? Can I get an amen? Right. So we don't need to be overly concerned that our guy or our gal didn't get into the spot, because our guy is already on the throne and nothing can knock him off. That's good. So we can rest a little bit easier, and we don't have to worry about being in control as much as we're looking to how do we make things better. We don't need to worry so much about who's winning as to who's helping. So I think the church, at its best, when we're emotionally healthy, when we're grounded in the gospel, when we are seeking God's word together, we can give a real gift to society, because we can talk about hard issues without going crazy. I think we can. And I dare you to come tonight. I hope you will. I promise it'll be a safe place. Or I should say, we're going to do everything we can to make this a healthy environment for honest discussion. And in your bulletins, you can see some of the notes, some of the kinds of questions we're going to be talking about. If you're on the Bible app right now, there's going to be a lot more resources there. I want you to check this stuff out. So that's my first goal, is that we develop safe places to talk. My second goal is this, is that we actually realize that these issues that we're going to be talking about, whether that's immigration, climate change, sexual identity, that these are actually Christian issues. God has something to say about immigration. God has something to say about how we treat the environment. God has something to say about where we find our identity and how we define gender. God has something to say about that. Now, I was reading a poll this week taken by Lifeway, so a really respected organization of evangelical Christians, and on the topic of immigration. And the poll said that less than 10% of Christians, evangelical Christians, we're kind of in that camp as a denomination, say that the Bible influences how they think about immigration. Less than 10%. 2% said that the church had any say at all in how they view immigration. Now I realize this congregation is maybe not average, but I think we can do something about that. I want you to know what God says about immigration. I want you to know. Now, it's not going to solve every problem. Like, these are really complex issues. It's not going to say this is what you do in every situation. But there are guiding, foundational principles that will, whether you come more from the left or more from the right or somewhere in the center or kind of confused, can ground us in how we engage really important issues of our time. So that's where we're going. That's my heart in all of this. Now, if I were you and you're getting ready to listen to some guy kind of talk about something that has some political overtones, so I'm just warning you, like, you can't talk about these issues without some political elements to them. You know, I want you to know where I'm coming from. I'm not going to share quite this much every single week, but I want you to know where I'm coming from and kind of lay my cards on the table so that as you listen to you know, me and, you know, trying to be a messenger of a message as faithfully as I know how, that you're able to filter it and go, okay, maybe he's coming from that's the Canadian part of him, or that's whatever. So I want to tell you a little bit of my political background just so you kind of know where I'm coming from. And I'm not asking you to agree with me, but I want to be honest so that you don't have to wonder kind of where I am on some stuff, okay? Now, I was born and raised in Canada. So in the Canadian sort of multi-party system, even on a federal level where there's 5 or 6 or 7 different parties at any given time, it's rare that there's a full majority government. So very, very different kind of parliamentary system. So a very different kind of political system. Now, I'm the child of a scientist, tree scientist, who's English, and his citizenship still talks about his tomatoes. It's crazy. And my mom is an American. She was born in Pasco, raised in Seattle, and met my dad at the University of Washington, where she was studying to be a school teacher, and he was finishing up his master's degree in silviculture. They met, and they fell in love, and then they settled in Canada. So, on some level, I am a citizen of 3 countries. Now, I'm only officially a citizen of 2, so Canada and the United States. But the thing is, I didn't really know that I was a U.S. citizen until I was in my early 20s. So, I kind of didn't grow up with some of this stuff. So I've got kind of an outsider thing. So you just have to kind of take that into account. This guy doesn't really know what he's talking about in terms of, you know, deep-rooted party loyalty. He's not very savvy with that stuff. And my first experiences with U.S. politics is when I moved to Yakima. I was a music and youth director at Wiley Heights Covenant Church, just fabulous congregation, mostly made up of Swedish farmers, like these just salt of the earth, absolutely beautiful, wonderful people growing apples and just looking to serve the Lord and love people. And I discovered, in this wonderful rural, church, that most of the people that I knew and respected and that loved Jesus and loved people, that most of them were Republicans. And they were Republicans because they loved freedom and liberty, and they believed in individual character and deepening of the individual. They believe that small government, that localized decision are generally better than top-down. You know, that somebody in Washington, D.C. doesn't know as much about growing apples as somebody in the state of Washington looking at their own apples. And so I kind of made that assumption. I guess Christians must be predominantly Republican. And then I moved to Chicago 7 years later. So finishing up, I have a master's degree of divinity. So going to grad school there and being right in downtown Chicago. And I met some people there that were wonderful. They loved Jesus. They loved people. They lived lives that were worthy of respect. And they loved God's word. And a whole lot of them were Democrats. Now, they were Democrats because they believed in our... They believed in us being good citizens. They believed in us having good, solid, sound societal structures. They believed in... making certain that we care for those on the margins of society, that we care for the outcast and the poor, and we don't build systems that leave people behind. And I discovered, as I got to know some of those Christian friends, that at least on a national level, Republicans and Democrats don't talk to each other very much. There seems to be a lot of yelling and a lot of competition. And I couldn't help but think, wow, if we could just get some intelligent, like, emotionally sound, problem-solving oriented people from the right together with people from the left, we could really get some good things accomplished. And I've found that frustrating ever since. That's where I am. Now, if you were to ask me today kind of where I fit, and I've been in the United States for about 25 years now, and I've had some time to think about kind of my own political views and how I think about things. And if you were to press me today, I'd say I'm probably more of a Republican, or Republican, even maybe libertarian. And that I do believe in small government. I do believe that in a perfect world, like if this everything was as it should be, and everybody loved God and loved people, we wouldn't need a whole lot of government to make it all work. So that's kind of my heart. I long for that. I long for that. And I also realize that we don't live in a perfect world, and our systems and the processes are often way, way more messy. So again, I don't ask you to agree with me on any of this, but when you look at me, I want you to think, okay, here's he's a Canadian-influenced Republican who has almost zero party loyalty and is really frustrated because we're not getting stuff done. That's where I am. One other little political note, then we'll dive into the text. Since then I've yet to vote a one party ticket. I try to be informed in every election, try to read up on every candidate, and I just vote for whoever I think is best. That's where I am. The other thing I look for, and I was going to share this a little bit, again, you don't need to agree with me. Every time I look at a presidential candidate, okay, because anybody who's making a serious run for the presidency, they have all their financial records opened. The number I look for the most is I want to see if they tithe.
Amen.
Okay? Here's why. America, at its best, we are a compassionate and generous nation. And everybody running for president is rich. I mean, they're all making more than six figures. All of them can afford to give. The question is, do they? All of them will talk about faith. All of them. It's the only way you get elected in this country is you talk about faith. That's one number that will tell you whether they actually believe what they say. Are they actually generous? Are they actually compassionate with their own money? I'm not going to vote for anyone who doesn't tithe. I don't want a person who's stingy in the Oval Office, ever. You don't need to agree with me, but I want you to know where I am. That's where I am. Okay, so, immigration. God has a lot to say about immigration. Now, if you were to just do a quick Bible search on these things, you'll discover hundreds, literally hundreds of verses that use phrases like immigrant, foreigner, sojourner, stranger, especially in the Old Testament. And we wrestle in our own time with issues of immigration as well. So whether that's the, 4.5 million Syrian refugees right now, I mean, Europe is wrestling with these really complex issues. How many people do you let in? How many can we afford to help? How do we work all this out? People that have been displaced by civil war, have been displaced by persecution. I hope you are praying for our Christian brothers and sisters in Syria. I hope you are. Those who are fleeing so-called Islamic State. I mean, horrible, violent terrorists that are displacing millions of people. Or in our own land, one of the issues that we are wrestling with, and rightly so. We've got somewhere in the neighborhood of 11 million people in our country that would be considered illegal or undocumented, however you want to talk about it. We are economically dependent on the folks being here for some of our core industries. And they are here illegally. And we wrestle. What is the right thing to do? How do we engage this without just ripping families apart? How do we do the right thing? So immigration is complex. So let's see if we can find some common ground with God's word. In the Old Testament, again, hundreds of verses, most of them can be very similar to Exodus chapter 23, verse 9, where God writes through Moses, "Do not oppress a foreigner. You yourselves know how it feels to be foreigners because you were foreigners in Egypt." So there's hundreds of verses very similar to this. Now, it makes sense that there's going to be a lot of discussion of immigration in the Old Testament because, of course, the Israelite nation was an immigrant nation. They were this the people group that lived in many different countries and were constantly dealing with issues of how do we treat those from other nations and backgrounds and faith groups. How do we treat them? And God said, treat them fairly. Treat them like you treat each other. They have the same rights, they have the same responsibilities, too. Don't oppress a foreigner. You know how it feels to be foreigners, because you were foreigners in Egypt. And one of the questions actually we're going to be talking about tonight, I hope you come. I'd love to see this room filled. It would make my heart very, very happy. Is that we're going to share some of our own immigrant stories. All of us have them. Even if you happen to be here today and all of your family is Native American, you have been affected by immigrants. You know, we all have an immigrant story. All of us came from somewhere. Whether it's my dad coming from England, or on my mom's side, two generations back, coming from England. My wife's side, it's Germany, Austria. All of us got here somehow. And hopefully, I hope you've been privileged to know your grandmother's story, your grandfather's story, or whenever your family took that step. Because there were situations and there were opportunities that drew people here. We need to hear that. We need to remember that we too, all of us, are immigrants on some level at some point. Don't forget that. So the Old Testament is filled with passages like this. In the New Testament, Jesus speaks very forcefully on this issue. I want you to hear Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, through some of the from evangelical leaders, just simply reading this passage.
Yeah. All the angels,
crank it up.
He will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him.
And he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats.
He'll put the sheep on the right, the goats on his left.
Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father,
take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink.
I was a stranger, and you welcomed me.
I was a stranger.
I was a stranger.
I was a stranger.
Fui extranjero y me invitaron a su hogar.
I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me.
I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.
And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you?
Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you?
And or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?
The king will reply, truly I tell you,
whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine,
you did it to me.
Then he will turn to those on his left and say, depart from me, you who are cursed.
Into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.
For I was hungry, and you gave me no food.
I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink.
I was a stranger, you did not invite me in.
I needed clothes, you did not clothe me.
I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me.
And then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty?
Or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?
He will reply, truly, I tell you,
whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me.
And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
Verse 35, I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. I want you to notice a few things. People who are hungry get food. People who are thirsty get drink. People who need clothes get clothed. People who are sick get help. People who are in prison, notice that. Even those who presumably are in prison or being, you know, receiving appropriate punishment for their crime are worthy of basic human kindness. Justice and kindness are not enemies to one another. There can be justice and kindness together. Together. People get help just simply because they are people. And people matter to God. In fact, it seems that Jesus is saying, the more that you understand grace in your life, the more you understand my love for you, the more you will care about the needs of people around you, especially those on the margins, especially those who are hungry, especially for those who are thirsty or sick or needing clothes or in prison or the outsider, the stranger, the foreigner, the immigrant. The more the love of Jesus exists in your heart, in my heart, the more we will care for the needs of others. Can I get an amen? Whether we are right-leaning in our approaches to immigration or left-leaning in our approaches to immigration, if you are a Christian, if Jesus lives in your heart, the one option we do not have is to say, that is not our problem. Those are not our people. Because people matter to God. People must matter to us. Now, I'm grateful for the political diversity of this land. I'm grateful for political diversity within the church. We need it. But this is common ground. This is common ground. And we must not forsake it. People matter to God. People matter to us. And I hope we can build on that. Within diversity as a common unifying platform. If you are a Christian, we do not have an option that says, I don't care. when it comes to people in need. We do not have that option. Because God cares about you and me and us. So, we got some unity? Feeling good? Alright, let's get complicated. Because here's where it gets hard. Here's where it gets hard. Now, that's where Christians find unity, and there's going to be some other places where it gets much more difficult to navigate, because there are principles in Scripture where we're going to turn, for example, to Romans chapter 13, where Paul is addressing Christians in Rome. And he's talking about how the Christians in Rome are going to be interacting with the state. And remember, like at this point in history, these Christians these instructions are being given to people who are living under a Caesar. I mean, this like narcissistic, maniacal dictator who believes himself to be God. I mean, just living in a horribly oppressive empire. And this is what Paul says to Christians in Rome. This should inform us. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by who? By God. There's nobody that has ever been elected to office, or even, you know, a dictator that has risen to power that God went, oh my goodness, how did this happen? For whatever reason, God allowed it. Even if we don't like it, God allowed it. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who will do so bring judgment on themselves. For rulers, hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. In other words, most laws are good laws. Drive on the right-hand side of the road here, and drive on the left-hand side of the road in England. It's a good law. You don't just get to make your own up, right? Laws are good. Most laws are great. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. If we trust that God is large and in charge, and Jesus is on his throne, then even when we disagree with the leaders around us, we can show respect to them. People of grace show respect and give honor even, and I'm going to push you, especially to those you disagree with. Some of you need to take some bumper stickers off your cars. I don't care who's in power. We are called to be people of honor and respect. Don't have a fish next to a bumper sticker of hatred. It's hypocrisy. Knock it off, please. Christians are called every time possible to work within the law. Now, I do need to put a little caveat on there, this whenever possible. Because there's a principle in Scripture that we need to understand. Is that there's what's called civil laws. That's the laws that that people make. And there's also moral law, which are the laws that God make. There's God's rules and there's human rules. Whose rules are more important? God's rules. Now, most of the civil rules are good ones. Most of them. God allowed those leaders to come into power. Those laws are good laws. We honor them. We respect them. We heed them. And there are going to be occasional times when laws need to be broken. Because there are times, on occasion, where moral law supersedes, in other words, is more important than civil law. Let me give you a couple of examples. In the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, chapter 1, just moving into verse 2. I don't think I have it on the screen here, so just bear with me. So Pharaoh's in charge. And Pharaoh makes the laws. And so one of the laws that Pharaoh makes, chapter 1, verse 22, Pharaoh gave this order to all the people, every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. So in other words, Pharaoh said, it is now the law of the land, you need to kill off all the boys, all the Hebrew boys. And of course, if you know the Moses story, you know that they didn't heed that law. In fact, it's kind of sneaky. I mean, Christians, when they break the law, sometimes they can be just so sneaky. Because do you remember what they did? They didn't throw Moses into the Nile. What'd they do? Placed him into the Nile in a basket. And God raised up that leader. That was an example of disobedience, where moral law supersedes civil law. There are some laws that deserve to be broken. If the law is telling you to do something that is absolutely wrong, and God's law says to do something that's right, go with God. He's the one that lasts. There's no more Egyptian Empire. You know, God is the one large and in charge, ultimately. In the New Testament, we see an example of this where, in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, where the officials have just told the apostles to stop preaching about Jesus. And so we get to chapter 5, verse 28. We give you strict orders not to preach in his name, they said, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. And in verse 29, here we go. So Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than human beings. That's an example, another good example, where moral law supersedes civil law. Now, I'm so grateful that we have Christians that are involved in politics. And it means that very rarely are laws passed like this. But you need to know that if there's ever a law that's, you know, passed in the city of Wenatchee or East Wenatchee or Washington State that says, we will not provide help to people unless we can assure that they have appropriate documentation, or you have to check their ID before you give them food, or before you give them water, or before you provide basic human kindness, you need to know they're going to lock your pastor up. Some laws deserve to be broken. And now, gratefully, we have Christians involved in politics, and those times that those ideas kind of sneak in, on a national level, or a state level, or a local level, most of the time there's some Christian there that's saying, no. I mean, security is an important issue, and legal status isn't a very valid and important issue, but it does not supersede human kindness. We will feed people just because they're hungry. We'll give them water just because they're thirsty. We'll give them clothes because they don't have clothes. And there's no law that you can pass that makes that a bad thing to do. So there are times. Now, we got to be really careful with this, because sometimes Christians, you know, you kind of feel all rebellious and like, you know, we kind of like to feel like we're, you know, we're kind of like punk Jesus followers. You know, like, oh, Jesus told me to drive 60 in a school zone. No. That's just being stupid. Don't do that. But there are times, a very, very few times, where we must disobey civil authority in order to obey God. But most of the time, we are called to work within the law. And this is where things get very diverse. Very, very diverse. Because there's a broad spectrum of opinion. I'm not going to sort all this out. I just know that when we have complex problems, we need a lot of smart people at the table working on it together. So, Christians, especially with these issues of immigration, there's at least kind of three major ideas that are in play. You know, on one side you have amnesty, which politically now has become a bit of a dirty word, right? No politician wants to ever use that word. Amnesty essentially means forgiveness, saying we know what you did is wrong, but we're not going to penalize you for it. Now, Again, politically, that's a hot button right now. I do want to point out, although I don't think that this is good national policy, and we're going to go into that a little bit more in just a moment. I want us to be aware that if when we hear that word amnesty, we, like as believers, we of all people should be sympathetic to at least the concept, because right there, this is amnesty. I am a lawbreaker. I deserve punishment. And what I received because of what Jesus did on the cross is grace. I have received the amnesty of God. Again, that doesn't mean that should be national policy. But we should at least not just write it off, because we depend on it. It is the bedrock of our salvation. What most Christian leaders are advocating for is something called pathways. This idea that there's got to be some way where appropriate punishment or penalty or fine is enacted, and there are legal ways for people to become naturalized. There's got to be ways where people can have some sort of legal status. And there are some where there may be some measures of deportation that are appropriate, and some situations in which deportation are going to be appropriate. And what I hope more than anything else we take away from at least this introduction to the topic is, don't just blow somebody off because they're on one of those things. We're gonna need people with compassionate, gospel-oriented, Jesus-minded people looking at all of these options on the table and combinations of these options in various situations in order to make things better. So I'm going to jump one slide forward. So here's one of the things that some evangelical leaders have put forth. This comes from an organization called Evangelical Immigration Table. I hope you can see it. Some principles trying to draw from Scripture of things that we can all agree on and advocate for. Evangelical leaders from throughout the country have affirmed the statement urging to reform immigration laws in a bipartisan way that, one, respects the God-given dignity of every person. Two, protects the unity of the immediate family. Three, respects the rule of law. Four, guarantees secure national borders. Five, secures fairness to taxpayers. Six, establishes a path towards legal status and or citizenship for those who qualify and who wish to become permanent residents. I'm not asking you to agree with it, but I want us to talk about it. I want us to think about it. One of the gifts the church can give to our culture, to our society at large, is we can talk through hard issues in ways that are solution-minded, that are looking to make things better. We're not so concerned about who wins, because we already know who's won. We're concerned about living faithfully what God has called us to do and how God has called us to treat one another, because Christians care. Christians care. And so we're a church that looks to engage those on the margins in Christ-honoring ways. So when somebody is hungry, we give them something to eat. When somebody is thirsty, we give them something to drink. We're involved in the prisons, and we're going to be involved in the prisons, because even criminal life matters to God, because people matter to God. We will help people who are sick, because people matter to God. They should matter to us. And we will do what we can within the bounds of the law. And as necessary, we will get involved and look to reform laws, to make Bad things better and wrong things right. And I hope that maybe even some of you, you'll look at some of the resources, you'll take some of the packets home, and some of you, God is calling you to get involved in immigration reform. I got to take one little side story that I'm going to land it, maybe Band, if you come up. Living in the States for about 25 years now, and came in as a U.S. citizen, though I didn't know I was a U.S. citizen at my birth. Received a certificate of citizenship, went through a mountain of paperwork to get there, and then Anita and I got married. Or at least we wanted to. Now, she's a Canadian citizen. I'm a U.S. citizen. It's absolutely legal. Absolutely legal to do this. And we couldn't find anybody to tell us how to do it. We called immigration lawyers and said, if you get into trouble, call me up. You know, the way we've actually figured it out is we ended up calling the U.S. consulate in Vancouver and punching extension numbers at random for a long, long, long time until we found somebody who could actually tell us how to do it legally. Folks, we can do better than this. That's just our little story. And we're college-educated, middle-class people. And it was incredibly intimidating, incredibly difficult. We can do better than this. And because we are Christians who care, we're going to care for the needs, and we are going to, as God calls you and me and us, we're going to advocate for better systems and better structures. Because people matter to God. And they matter to us. And they matter to us. Let's pray together. Lord, would you break our hearts for the needs of this world? For the millions who are displaced by civil war, by persecution, by terrorism. And would you break our hearts in ways that help us to find solutions. For those who are here in our country, they might have come in by nefarious means. They might have come in because they were exploited by coyotes. They might be living in fear and in silence because somebody has them under their thumb even now. But Lord, help us. In all of the diversity, those of us who lean right, those of us who lean left, may all of us lean toward you. And may all of us care for people. Thank you that you cared for us. Thank you that you cared for me. Thank you that because of what Jesus did on the cross, I have amnesty before you. I'm a child of God. So Lord, would you call this congregation forward in mission? That we would be people that care. That we would be people that make bad things better and wrong things right. And may we do all of it in your name. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. I hope to see you tonight. I really do. I really do.